The following audio is from Shady Grove Presbyterian Church in Rockville, Maryland. Our mission is to follow Jesus Christ and labor for his kingdom both in our area and around the world. For more information about Shady Grove Presbyterian Church, please follow our Facebook page and visit shadygrovepca.org.
Good morning again. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to open to Matthew chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We do, I think, have some over on the table over there. You can also just pull up your phone, go into a web browser, type Matthew chapter 7 in Google, and go from there. Today we have reached the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Some scholars might call it an epilogue. And we know we have reached the conclusion because it ends with these words. And when Jesus finished saying these things, this is actually a literary feature in Matthew. In each of the five discourses that we have in Matthew, they always end with something to the effect of, and when Jesus finished saying these things. So this is one of five discourses in Matthew, probably the most well-known. And as we come here to the end of the sermon, what we see is that Jesus called his disciples to truly examine themselves of how they might be responding to his teaching. His teaching on who he is, his teaching on the kingdom of God. And now, by the Spirit of God working in our hearts today, Jesus is calling those of you who are here who profess Christ to the same kind of sobering self-examination. For three chapters, Jesus has been showing us in the Sermon on the Mount what it looks like to follow Christ in his kingdom. And while human nature might lend itself to judging righteousness by human effort and religious activity, Jesus shows us that in his kingdom, things work completely differently. The criteria for determining who is in and who is out has been completely flipped on its head. It is not those who enter the kingdom with strength and power who will inherit it, but those who enter meek and poor in spirit. It is not those who look at the law of God as a means of outward practice and self-righteousness, but those who take the law of God to heart. And it is not those who have their lives together and who have kind of it all neat and they can control everything about their lives whom Jesus favors, but it is those who recognize how weak and needy they are. You see, life looks very different in Jesus' kingdom. A few years ago, Neva and I were invited to one of those murder mystery parties at a winery. And it was one of these thing, you know, one of these whodunit plays where it's a local theater company putting it on and they involve the audience and, you know, based on the audience participation, who committed the crime changes every time they do it. And in addition to the play, it was also supposed to be a costume competition, right? And there were prizes for those who were dressed up. And so naturally, the four of us, and even I and my two friends, we wanted to participate in the competition. And so we dressed up. And we got to the winery, and we were taken to be seated in the banquet hall where the big party was going to be. And I don't know, there were probably 100 or so people there. And out of all the guests who were there, only the four of us got the memo about the costume competition. So everyone else is treating it like a nice dinner, nice night out, right? So they're in their evening gowns and they're in their button-ups and their sport coats. And Neva is dressed like a monkey and I am dressed like a banana. I won, by the way. I won the competition. But from all outward appearances, it would have looked like the four of us were the crazy ones. But measured by the true criteria of the party, we were the only guests in attendance who were truly participating in what it was supposed to be. See, Jesus wants us to examine our profession of faith by a whole new set of criteria. Not by what culture may determine what spirituality might look like, not what our natural self-righteous heart may want religion to look like, but he wants us to judge our profession based on the criteria of his kingdom, which is a narrow path that few will find. So, the question for us this morning is, how will you respond to Jesus' teaching? Let's turn our attention to the reading of God's word together, and just as you can imagine, this is a sobering text that we're about to sit under together. And so let's give our attention to the reading of God's word and sit under these words of Jesus together. Matthew 7, starting in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would now impress upon us an eager heart ready to sit under Christ's teaching, but also a humble heart, not thinking that we can judge this teaching for ourselves, but wanting to receive it with humility. Please impress upon us your grace and call to each and every one of us here. Call us into your kingdom this morning and call us to respond with the fullness of our hearts in allegiance to Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. So taken together, these three sections which we just read impress upon us this question this morning: how will you respond to Jesus' teaching? Will it be with empty words? Will it be with hollow actions? Or will it be not just with awe, but with true allegiance to Christ? So let's take each of those three things in turn. First, will we respond with empty words? Looking at verses 21 to 23. This teaching here, these few verses, they're inserted in between three parables. They're sometimes called the two-way parables. Each present that there are really only two ways to live our lives. There's the narrow way leading to life and the broad path of destruction. There's trees that bear good fruit and trees that bear bad fruit. There's the wise man who builds his house upon the rock, and there's the foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. And in the middle of these three parables, you have this preview of what it will be like for some people on the day of judgment. While someone may have lived a very religious life, perhaps they even preached or performed miracles, that is not enough to escape judgment. For if you did all of these things apart from a real, intimate communion with Jesus Christ, it means nothing, he says. That's a terrifying thought, isn't it? To be so self-deceived, believing ourselves to be quite religious, to be quite devout, only to face Jesus and have him tell us, your words are hollow. I never knew you. Get out of my sight. Much like the three two-way parables in these verses, we find another contrast between really two ways to live our lives. Either in close, intimate fellowship with Jesus, or a life that is lived apart from him. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral. There is no lukewarm. There is no, I lived my life my way during the week, but went to church on some Sundays. There is only deep communion with Christ and everything else. In these few verses, Jesus is getting at the heart of what it means to be a disciple. This week, on this past Wednesday, we released the first couple episodes of our new Gospel of Mark podcast, and we're releasing new episodes every week. So we did the first couple chapters, and then yesterday we just recorded Mark chapter 3 that'll be coming out this week. And it's been refreshing for me to revisit Mark's gospel and go through it slowly. And I was struck by something new this last week as we were preparing to do Mark chapter 3, and that is in Jesus' call of the 12, when he appoints the 12, and I think verses 12 to 19. And in verse 14, Jesus said this, and it jumped out to me. says he appointed the 12 that they might be with him. He appointed the 12 that they might be with him. What did he appoint them for? Yes, to do ministry, to preach, and to cast out demons. But first and foremost, he appointed the 12 that they might be with him. Someone who lives their life with the intention of being with Jesus is someone who is known by Jesus, and their profession is true. But someone who lives in such a way that keeps Jesus on the outside, on the fringes of their life, may even be someone who is filled with much religious activity. But such a one does not know Jesus and is not known by Jesus. The profession may sound the same, but it rings hollow. And Jesus knows the difference. I had an illustration that I was going to use this morning about someone that I know who tolerates Jesus with their words, but doesn't really live in such a way that is living with Jesus. And I quickly realized, no sooner did that thought pop into my head, that I realized that would be a terrible illustration for this passage. It would take away from the intention of the passage. It would allow myself to deflect and not really think about what is Jesus saying to me this morning. You see, I think it's easy for some of us, maybe most of us, to read this passage in such a way and say, yeah, I know some Christians who are fake. I know some real hypocrites. Their profession of faith seems insincere. Boy, I hope they get it right or they're going to be in for a big surprise. Please don't do that. Please don't come away from the sermon this morning thinking, man, I know some other Christians who really need to hear that. Jesus commands us to enter into the narrow gate, not sit back and judge who is traveling on which path. The fact that my first instinct was to illustrate with someone else before applying the text to my own heart, my own life, reveals that self-righteous tendency in me. Jonathan Haidt is a social psychologist up at NYU, and he's written a few very profound books, and I've seen his more recent book, The Coddling of the American Mind, recommended by a few Christian outlets. I think I even saw Challies recommended it 1 or 2 weeks ago. Here's the thing. Please don't read that book until you read his earlier book, The Righteous Mind. Because otherwise, I think you're going to be tempted to see everyone else as the problem and not apply what Jonathan Haidt is saying to your own life and to your own heart. One of the arguments that Haidt makes in his previous book, I think it was in 2013, he wrote The Righteous Mind. This comes from countless studies of people across the globe and across very different cultures, is this. It's that we're all ridiculously biased. I hope that doesn't come as a shock or as some news to you. We are all ridiculously biased, especially about ourselves, so much so that we fool ourselves into believing how righteous we are while convincing ourselves of how wrong everyone else is. And so he concludes at one point in the book, we are indeed selfish hypocrites, so skilled at putting on a show of virtue that we fool even ourselves. Do you know that about yourself? Do you see that in yourself? The temptation to perhaps appease yourself by condemning others? To point out the speck in someone else before taking out the log in your own? So what about you this morning? How have you and how will you respond to Jesus? Will it be with empty, hollow words? Or will it be with sincere profession coming from genuine, intimate communion with Christ? That's the first point. Jesus presses this further in verses 24 to 27, raising the question of, will we respond with hollow actions? Notice a couple connections here in verses 24 to 27 with what he had just said in verses 21 to 23. Verse 24 begins, everyone then, which could also read, therefore everyone. So make no mistake of who Jesus is talking about here. The repeated use of everyone in verses 21 and 24 make the teaching plain. Everyone and anyone who hears these words of Jesus and does them is like a wise man who builds a house with a solid foundation on the rock. Everyone and anyone who hears these words of Jesus and ignores them is like a foolish man who builds a house with a terrible foundation built upon the sand. Notice also who Jesus speaks positively of in these verses. In verse 21, it was not those who have an empty profession, but those who do the will of his Father in heaven. And in verse 24, it is the one who hears Jesus' words and does them who is like the wise builder. So what is Jesus getting at here? You may be wondering, is he teaching salvation by works? Not at all. And I hope if you've been listening to our series in the Sermon on the Mount that you can think back to some of our opening sermons from chapter 5 where we dealt with this, of what it looked like to enter into Christ's kingdom. And I would just go ahead and say that this question of is salvation by works or by grace is not really on Jesus' radar in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, it's there, but it's not really the emphasis of the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because he already told us how to enter into his kingdom. Not by works, but by a meek, lowly posture of being poor in spirit. In other words, entrance into the kingdom life in the Sermon on the Mount begins with the heart of faith, knowing our need for Christ. So what is it then? Well, quite simply, it's what he says elsewhere. In John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It is the teaching of James in chapter 2, faith without works is dead. It is as John said in his epistle, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. God has saved us for good works, which he has prepared for us, that we might walk in them. As Paul said in Ephesians 2. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, he said here, and I quote, he said, the life of faith is never a life of ease. Faith is always practical. The difference between faith and mere intellectual assent is that intellectual assent simply says, Lord, Lord, but does not do his will. In other words, there is no meaning in it unless I regard Christ as Lord. End quote. Christ, you see, is after disciples who not only profess with their words, nor those who simply exercise religious duty. He's after the whole person, all of us to be totally committed to him as Lord over our lives. This is a faith which comes from a wellspring of love in our hearts overflowing into a life of obedience. If we love him, beloved, we keep his commandments. You see that here in the parable with the builders. In each case, we have two builders engaged in the same kind of work who even achieved likely a similar design. They persevered in the same kind of task of building a house. Like the person who may do great religious deeds but have a hollow profession, here Jesus contrasts two kinds of people who may have no discernible difference in their lives on the outside. Both builders perceived a need to build a house, a place of shelter and refuge, a place to give themselves meaning and identity. What is different is not the observable structure of the house that is built, but the foundation that each house is built upon. Is the foundation built upon the rock, or is it built upon the shifting sand? Is it built upon the rock, the wellspring of love and grace and truth, the rock of ages, or is it something else? Jesus knows the difference. You know, one of my more endearing personality traits is that when I get stressed out, I like to control my environment. And so what this looks like at home is that when I get stressed out, I go into a binge cleaning mode. I just clean, right? I have to clean. So I get out the vacuum and I clean the countertops and I start putting not just my things away, but I start putting everyone else's things away because clearly I know what's best and where everything should go, right? And from the outside, if you took a video of me in that moment and maybe posted it on social media, you might say, wow, look at Ben. What a dutiful husband he is. Look at how he serves his family. But if you were to ask Jesus, not ask Jesus, if you were to ask Neva, scratch that. If you were to ask Neva what it's like in that moment, she would say, Ben, you are being incredibly cold, even somewhat mean and judgmental right now. And I know that your acts of service are not coming from a heart of love, but a heart of bitterness and judgment. You see, from the outside, none of you may be able to tell the difference, but because of the nature of my relationship with Neva and because she is the recipient of my actions, she knows the difference. And she knows that my actions are hollow. I fear today that in hearing this sermon, whether here or online, that there may be those of you who have built a fine house for yourself, thinking that you have done all that is required of you to be a Christian, and yet the foundation of your heart is not on the rock, but it's built upon something else, the shifting sands of the approval of others, of your own self-righteousness, of cultural conformity, or seeking to rid yourself of your own guilt by your own efforts. I look out today and I see the faces of many earnest people whom I love, and I know that many of you are earnestly striving to seek after Christ and are impressed of your need for Him, and I am glad. But I preach today knowing that both builders are hearing the message. Jesus said that it would be so. I know that such builders might go to church, might participate in ministry throughout the week, might give sacrificially of their time and money, and might even listen to their church's new podcast on Spotify. Yet the foundation of such builders, what lies underneath, could not be more different. But I cannot look upon the heart of someone else, and nor can you. Only Jesus can, and He knows the difference. And I suffer the thought that there may be those of you listening to this message this morning who are satisfied with their house, but who might have a great fall waiting for them. And so I would ask you, loved ones, hearing this message this morning, how will you respond to Jesus' teaching? Not just these words, but the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And I beg of you to take earnestly these words and to take them to heart, to search your heart and your life, to dig deep and to discover whether your heart is built upon shifting sand or on the rock of ages, the rock of grace and of love and of truth. So, empty words, hollow actions. Now let's look at this final section here. Will we respond not just with awe and amazement, but with allegiance? Verses 28 and 29 says that when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished by his teaching. Throughout the four Gospels, the crowds are often used to give the audience pause, so us, to give us pause to reflect on what has just taken place. And often the response of the crowds is good, but it's incomplete. We see them crowding upon Jesus. They want to be close to Jesus, but it's not always for the right reasons. And so here we find that the crowds had an emotional response to Jesus. They were amazed. They were amazed by him. They were accustomed to scribes who had to appeal to someone else's teaching for their authority. But here comes a man who says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Here comes a man who appeals to no one else's authority but his own. He speaks on the same authority as Scripture. He speaks as the lawgiver. He speaks as God himself. And so they were amazed. And yet we read nothing of genuine faith, nor of earnest commitment to Christ. And so, as one scholar said, what the crowd did not understand is that the Sermon on the Mount is not meant to be admired, but to be obeyed. The Sermon on the Mount is not meant to be admired, but it is to be obeyed. And so it is in their response, in this break in the narrative, that we also ought to pause and reflect on our response to all that has been said in this great Sermon on the Mount. How will you respond? Will it be with empty actions, with hollow words, by merely being impressed by the Sermon on the Mount? But Jesus is after something more. He's after our hearts. He wants you, if you're hearing this morning, he wants you and all of you to be totally committed to him and to be present with him in his kingdom. He doesn't merely want to forgive you, as amazing as that is, but he wants to change you. He wants to cleanse you and redeem you, all of you, to do the Father's will. I generally have very low thoughts of the Christian entertainment industry. So the popular music and movies and so on. And some of that is because I don't really like the style, or I don't think it has a robust theology and all of that. But I know a lot of that is just probably me being picky. But I have to say, so far, I have been very impressed by a new show called The Chosen. I'm not sure if any of you have gotten to see the show The Chosen. You can watch it for free in various ways online, and I would encourage you to look for a way to view The Chosen. It's a new show that follows Jesus and his disciples through the four Gospels. Now, fair warning, like any biblical production that's made for TV or movie, there are liberties taken with the text. And of course, in this case, what they show in the first couple episodes is they try to fill in backstory of some of Jesus' disciples before they meet him in the Gospels that we read. And two of the characters that they fill in backstory for have really resonated with me in particular. It's the contrast between Nicodemus the Pharisee and Mary Magdalene the prostitute. And so when we meet Mary, we see that she is stuck in prostitution. They don't show much, but we are led to believe. And we also are led to believe that she may be possessed by demons in some way. And so the Roman governing authorities, they go and summon Nicodemus, this great Pharisee, to try and do an exorcism on Mary. But to no avail. Doesn't work. And so we're shown that Mary is now desperate. She's given up all hope. She's even presented to possibly consider be taking her own life. But then she meets Jesus. In this powerful scene, we see that he calls her by name and he redeems her. And later, Nicodemus, he hears rumors that Mary has been changed and transformed, and so he runs to find her, and he wants to know, Mary, how did my exorcism heal you? How did it work? And she says, it was nothing you did. And surprised, he says, well, then what was it? And she says, I met a man, and here is what I know. I was one way, and now I'm completely different. And what happened in between? It was him. I was one way, and now I'm completely different. And the thing in between? It was him. This week I was introduced to another young man who recently started following Jesus. And we were introduced by phone, and so we had a great conversation getting to know one another. And toward the end of the conversation, he asked me this question. He said, Ben, how has following Christ changed your life? And I instantly got chills because, sadly, that's the first time someone has asked me that question in a long time. And so as I began recounting to him who I was before I knew Christ and what my life has been like after knowing Christ these last 10 years, I was asking myself, is Christ still changing me? Am I still building my life on the rock? Or have I supplanted him for something else? Have I supplanted him for shifting foundations made of sand? What about you, beloved? Where is your foundation this morning? And how will you respond to Christ? It is in God's kind providence that we are ending the Sermon on the Mount today, this call to sober self-examination, as we are coming to the Lord's table together. And so as we transition into this time of coming to the table together, I just want to say a couple brief words to those of you who are here or listening online this morning. First, I want to address directly those of you who are with us or who are tuning in who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord. And let me just say right off the bat that I'm really glad you're here this morning, and I'm really glad you chose to spend your Sunday morning with us. But I want to make clear to you everything that you have just heard from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon, which began in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, is a message that Jesus gave for his disciples to teach them what life would be like if they would follow him in his kingdom. And so as such, it is not a message for all people everywhere, but a message for those who have given their lives to Jesus. And so I do not want you to come away from the sermon this morning thinking that if you simply adopt the Sermon on the Mount that you'll be a Christian. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Sermon on the Mount is not the checklist for becoming a Christian. It is the guide for Christians who truly want to do their Father's will and live in his kingdom. So what then is required to become a Christian? The scriptures say that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, dear friend, if you are hearing this morning and you confess your sins and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God will not only forgive you of your sins, but cleanse you, making you new, so that you too might be able to say, I was one way, and now I'm completely different. And the thing that happened in between was him. And just as the Sermon on the Mount is not teaching for all people everywhere, so too is this table not a meal for all people everywhere. It is a meal for Christ's followers. And so I would ask you this morning that if you are here and you do not know Christ, please do not partake of the meal this morning. And I do not say that to be exclusive to you in any way. I say that because apart from faith and apart from Christ, this right here, it's just a poorly tasting but sanitary cracker and cup of juice. Instead, I want to invite you to take Christ this morning, to come to Christ and to put your faith and your trust in him and to enter into the narrow gate that leads to life. And if you have any questions about what that might look like, please come talk to me or anyone else you might have seen up front here this morning about what it looks like to give your life to Christ. Now, a quick word for Christ's sheep who are hungry and ready and waiting to be fed by their chief shepherd as I am this morning. Maybe you were here last month. I was not. It's been 7 months for me. I know that the message today was sobering. Christ's call to all of us this morning is sobering. But it is fitting, as we come to his table together, to examine ourselves if we are in Christ, if we are to be found in Christ. Picking up on the Apostle Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 11, our catechism, the larger catechism, question 171, asks this: how are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? Answer: they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and of their wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, of their love to God and of their love to the brethren, of their charity to all men, of their forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, and of their new obedience. Jesus is calling us as we come to the table this morning, beloved, to examine ourselves, to examine whether our life matches our profession. This ought to be a sobering exercise, but let me reassure you, it ought not to be a scary exercise. There may be those of you here this morning who are terrified at the thought of earnest self-examination, terrified of what you might uncover in such an exercise. But let me remind you, beloved, that the same gospel that is true for everyone else is true for you. It is by grace you have been saved. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And what might terrify you about yourself, Jesus already knows. He already knows. And he's called you to himself. He has redeemed you and called you by name. And so it is not with fear that we come to the table this morning, but with confidence that we come to eat and be fed by our Savior this morning. Amen. Let's take some time to pray and reflect together.